1800s, there's an article about the Cavendish family. And the author refers to a famous scene from British history in the days of King Henry VIII and Cardinal Wolsey. Wolsey is on his way to see the king. And so it became him to demonstrate his humility before His Grace the King, as to somehow show that he's humble as he comes into the presence of the king. The cardinal made his way through the streets of London with a scarf of costly sable around his neck. He had on red silk gloves on his hands, and he was enwrapped in his lavish clerical robes. Beside him were two priests bearing enormous solid silver crosses on either side, marching as he walked along. Behind him were the staff bearers who were carrying the emblems of his various bishoprics. He was given one bishop's place after another, and so each one had his own golden or silver staff that he carried, and so all the ones that belonged to him, he had bearers carrying them along. And behind them was the mace bearer, and he was carrying the office of the symbol of the office that the cardinal had in relationship to the king. And all of these were dressed in the finest garments and gorgeously attired. And following this little parade was a mounted group of young noblemen who were all in the cardinal's service. So now you might be wondering, where is the symbol of his humility in the midst of all of this? And the answer is, he demonstrates to the king that he is his humble servant by being mounted in this parade on a little donkey. So he has all around him all of this splendor, all of this lavish exhibition of his power and authority and dignity, but he's riding on a donkey, just so everybody knows that he really, underneath of all of this, is a very humble individual. Now, obviously, that's affected, that Wolsey is not really a humble person, not by any stretch of the imagination. And even the donkey itself is sort of a badge of pride for him. I'm so proud of my humility that I'm riding a donkey, just so you all know it, so that nobody misses how humble I really am. Affected or false humility isn't anything new. It wasn't even new in the days of Henry VIII. Socrates said of one of his fellow philosophers that he was as proud of his worn out holes in his garments as any king was of his purple robes. And so he said that, you know, although he was wearing this humble garment, he was so proud of it that it was as much as any king would be of his great adornments. The subject of false humility or false modesty enters into any discussion of Numbers chapter 12. In that chapter, right in the midst of the report on the proud rebellion of Miriam and Aaron, Moses writes this in a parenthesis. It's in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, finding that in this story about the pride of Aaron and Miriam sounds a little bit hard on the ear. That one sentence has inspired biblical critics to attack the Orthodox Christian claim that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And they do that by sort of maintaining that you can't have it both ways. So you either have to admit that Moses is, with a pride that is literally bursting off the page, trying to convince you of his humility, or it has to be someone else who wrote this and wrote it about him. And therefore, he's not the author of the Pentateuch or the Book of Numbers. So it's got to be one or the other. You can't have it both ways. So either Moses is not really meek and he's here being very arrogant and proud, Or he didn't write this. Somebody else did. And they, of course, prefer the second alternative because it puts the whole dependability of Scripture in question. After all, Jesus maintained that Moses was the author. And if he wasn't, then either Jesus didn't know who was and therefore didn't know what he was talking about, or he was lying about it. And so what are you going to say about that, Christian? Is Moses not really as meek as the Bible says he is? Or did somebody else write this and Jesus just kind of go along with the story that he had written it? Now you can see from that how just one little remark can unsettle men's minds. And if you just take that attack for face value, it can be a little unsettling. But there are several other explanations that don't threaten anything about our position concerning the fact that Moses is the author of Numbers. Some are of the opinion that this and a few other verses were added by Joshua when he was copying what Moses had written, or Esdras. And if so, that hardly affects the authenticity of the Word of God. It just makes this a note concerning that. But the real question is, do we really need an explanation here? When you consider the context, it seems somewhat, I think, unnecessary. This may be nothing more than Moses taking a sentence to defend himself before this charge and making certain that we know that the accusation being made by his siblings was false. Now, how else are we going to know that? And Moses may just simply be saying, look, you have to understand, they were charging me with this, but that's not me. That's not the man I am. I'm meek, and I've never been in that sort of man. Not so much also in his own defense as to help us to understand just why God's reaction to their rebellion was so swift and so serious. Now, what is it? What's this crime that they've committed? And part of the crime is that they've risen up against someone who is perfectly innocent of the charges they made. And Moses is trying to establish that so that we can see that God's anger against them is justified in part because there's no truth in it whatsoever. Now, most commentators don't go that far. Ellicott, for example, writes, an objective statement such as that contained in these words is perfectly consistent with true humility and with a deep sense of sinfulness and frailty. When such expressions are required in order to a full understanding of all the circumstances of the history, they afford no just ground of objection, either against the writer or against the genuineness of the writing. Ellicott is saying, it just depends how you read this. If you read this with that arrogant background behind it, and I was the meekest of all men, then you do get that impression. But it doesn't have to be read that way. Calvin, in assessing the situation, adds this conclusion on the matter. He says, moreover, he does not praise his own virtue for the sake of boasting, but in order to exhort us by his example. And if it should be our lot to be treated with indignity, quietly and calmly, to wait for the judgment of God. And it's interesting that we find these same sorts of things in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There are times when he has to arise to his own defense, and he has to say who he is. Sometimes it's, I'm an apostle, and he has to make that defense. And other times that he's not taking something upon himself that he doesn't have a right to take before God. And so you find him at times making similar defenses. But what is the context of this comment from Moses about the nature of his humility? Because that's the important thing here. Well, we read that Miriam and Aaron are jealous. They're talking among themselves. They say, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also? And we read, the Lord heard it. And then we have this verse about the humility of Moses. And then verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And Matthew Henry sums up this beautifully. He says, Moses did not resent the injury done him, nor complain of it to God, nor make any appeal to him, but God resented it. He hears all we say in our passion and is a swift witness of our hasty speeches, which is a reason why we should resolutely bridle our tongues, that we speak not ill of others, and why we should patiently stop our ears and not take notice of it if others speak ill of us. But now we come to the exact words which God spoke to Miriam and Aaron. We've already dealt with all this background last week. But they claimed that God spoke to them, and he's going to speak to them right now. And he has a very clear message for them. And you see it there in verses 5 through 9. Then the Lord came down the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord, the similitude of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Now, the first thing you see in this part of the story is that Aaron and Miriam are singled out by God. The trio is called out, and then Miriam and Aaron are set apart. And we obviously don't know what was going through their minds at the moment, but up until the Lord actually tells them of his dissatisfaction, there's at least room for their pride to keep on swelling. Now, we've said in private and whispered among ourselves that God's spoken through us just like he's spoken through Moses. And now God has called us out and he's going to speak to us all. And he's singling the two of us out for a special message. And you can see how that might feed on their feelings. And when the Lord calls them apart, what in their minds might be going on, we really can't tell. But you can see where they could at least be tempted to believe that they were at least equal to Moses. And the Lord singles them out by moving the cloud of his presence to the door of the tabernacle, making it clear that some judgment or decision is about to be announced. And for my own part, and this is strictly my own opinion, I believe that they were entertaining the possibility here of some special recognition right up to the end. And the reason I believe that is because pride never expects demotion and humiliation. It's just not in pride. Pride doesn't naturally think, oh, I'm being singled out to be knocked down. Pride always thinks, oh, I'm being singled out to be honored. When Haman was brought to account, did Haman think he was going to be hanging on the gallows or that he was going to be in a new favored position with the king? He never even entered his mind that this was going to happen to him. And I don't think it enters their minds until it actually begins to unfold. And I say that in part two because of the surprise that they have at the end. When it's all over and Miriam looks at herself and realizes she's full of leprosy, she's shocked. And her brother with her. Richard Sibb says, Man thinks himself worthy of all honor, never considering his weakness and infirmities. Now, the other thing that's emphasized here is that while they can only hear him when and where he chooses, he hears them everywhere. And they can't hide anything from him. They've said this in private, and the Lord's heard it. But they can't hear from him unless he chooses to reveal himself to them. You and I, beloved, are utterly dependent on the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to make the Word of God truly known to us. We can't do that by our own strength or by our own will or our own desire. We are dependent on the Spirit of God to make the Word of God live. We can read it, we can even commit it to memory, and still be unmoved by it. And the evidence of that is all around us. Because we have people who are familiar with the Word of God and are totally unmoved by it, who see nothing in it to believe, to see nothing in it to change their hearts, to change their lives. They don't hear God speaking to them through that Word, and they may know it better than you and I do. Paul rejoiced in the faith of the Corinthians because it was evidence of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, I know that what you've embraced is the truth and that it's God working in you, because I couldn't really convince you of anything, and yet you stand convinced. And that's the testimony of the power of God. Now, they can only hear God when God chooses to speak to them. That is Aaron and Miriam. And they're being singled out here and set apart from Moses, not to distinguish themselves, but to distinguish Moses. Matthew Henry says, "The more silent we are in our own cause, the more is God engaged to plead it." You remember when Saul was sinning against the Lord, Samuel was told by the Lord, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And John Trapp wisely points out here that Moses would have never been so acclaimed as he is in this passage if they hadn't secretly despised him. The whole reason we have verses 6, 7, and 8, which tell us about the wonderful and unique position of Moses, is because secretly, Miriam and Aaron were complaining about him, saying he had taken too much upon him, and they were as great as he was, and so on. And it's because of that that now we have this testimony concerning Moses, which doesn't only appear here, but appears in the New Testament as well. And Trapp says it's interesting to see if that's the way it comes to pass. So if we put this whole lesson, this part of the lesson, in one verse, Proverbs 29:23 says it beautifully. "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." So Miriam and Aaron are brought even lower. You know, if there was any question about, you know, well, that Miriam and that Aaron, they're very special, now God has made it clear that they're not nearly as special as even they think they are. And so they've been brought down, and Moses has been lifted up without defending himself with even a word. The second thing you see here is the Lord's instruction to them not to talk, but to listen. They've been talking, doing a lot of talking together, and the Lord says, now, don't talk, listen to me. In their private complaints, they talked about how God spoke through them, how they were mouthpieces for the Lord, and that they deserved to be listened to as much as Moses did. And now the Lord says to them, don't talk, listen, and I will speak not through you, but to you. And you see here, beloved, just how quickly the Lord moves to the defense of his servant Moses against what is here an in-house attack. And the swiftness of his correction seems wise, I think, in the light of recent events, especially the general uprising that's just taking place, and the ease with which those embers can catch flame in the hearts of these people, the embers of rebellion. When your Savior was criticized by the rulers of the people, he declared in John 8:50, "I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges." That is, who seeks and judges my glory for me. And that's the case with Moses here. That same one is coming to Moses' defense in this hour. And John Trapp says, "Wrong done to a messenger reflects on him that sent him." If we have to put this part of our lesson into a verse, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2 seems to fill that bill. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." And then the Lord begins to make himself known. and to Miriam and Aaron in a way that they didn't understand. And he says, I make myself known, you don't make me known. If there's a prophet, whoever it is, and there were prophets, God says he will make himself and his will known to that prophet by dreams at night or visions by day. That's what he says he will do. Our God doesn't work in one way, but he works in many ways. And it's his prerogative as God to work with and how he wishes, when he wishes. That's who he is as God. He can work any way he pleases. We read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Matthew Poole, talking about what the Lord says here, is, if you be prophets, Miriam and Aaron, as you pretend, yet know there is a difference among prophets. Nor do I put equal authority and honor upon them all. And it seems that Miriam and Aaron may have assumed, at least to a certain extent, that they knew God's purposes and designs based on their stations and their experiences. They were in important positions. Miriam was the leader of the choir, for want of a better term for her, a position for her. She leads the women in the praise of God after they come through the Red Sea. And, of course, Aaron is the high priest. And there's an assumption on their part, because of their positions and because of their experiences, they know God in a more intimate way than others might. And that's a mistake that many make, and God warns us to always keep in mind that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, the Lord says. So it's never good for us to assume that we know God on the basis of experience alone. That's an error, because God works in different ways at different times. And he uses different ones to bring about those works in different ways as he chooses, as he pleases. And so the work of God is the same in the sense that it declares his glory and honors and glorifies him. But it's done in different ways at different times by different people by the hand of God. And if they found themselves among the company of the prophets, it was something for them to be thankful for. And as we said last week, something that should have humbled them. But it was certainly not something to use as a tool for imagining themselves to be Moses' equal. In some ways, perhaps they could be considered his superiors, but not in these things. So again, this part of the lesson in the verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Aaron and Miriam, whatever they have, they've received by the hand of God. Whatever Moses has, he's received by the hand of God. And as God determines to distinguish one over another, that's his work and his privilege. And they should be humbled by it. Then come the distinctions of Moses. And the Lord says very plainly, this is not my way with Moses. How do I deal with prophets? Well, if I have a prophet, I reveal myself to him through visions or dreams, but not Moses. I don't do it that way with him. And so those conditions don't apply to him and his service to me. Moses had been made by God a man of great integrity and tried fidelity or faithfulness. And you see, that's the first thing here. You look in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. There's a prophet among you. I, the Lord, make myself known to him in vision. I speak to him in a dream. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his house. If you stop and think about it for a moment, that's not really what you would expect to hear at this point. you would expect the other verses to come first, about how God talks to him and how God deals with him and how God reveals himself to him and the privileges he's shown him. But the Lord begins by distinguishing this characteristic of Moses, that he is faithful in all my house. It's not that Moses excels you because of how I communicate him with, in comparison to other prophets, but Moses is distinct because my servant Moses is faithful in all my house. Everything that God wanted communicated to Israel, Moses told them, whether they wanted to hear it or not. Was that true of Aaron? When the people said, we want a golden calf to worship so we can have what we had back in Egypt, did Aaron say, no, that's contrary to the will of God and you can't do that? No, he said, bring me your golden rings and I'll do what you want me to do. So he was unfaithful in the house of God. But everything that God wanted communicated to Israel, Moses told them whether they liked it or not. And a lot of times they didn't like it. And that's why they don't like Moses. They don't like what he keeps saying to them. Because he keeps telling them what God wants. And on the other side of that coin, everything they want God to know, Moses tells God as their intercessor. When they come and say, please intercede for us, Moses doesn't say, I'm fed up with you people. You know, I told you the truth. I told you what God's will was. You rejected God. You rejected his word. You rejected his will. You're rebelling against me. You're rebelling against God. You're on your own. Do you ever see Moses doing that? No. He comes to the Lord in behalf of all. Even right here in this context, doesn't he? When Aaron comes and says, oh, Moses, please pray for us, as we realize what trouble we're in, what does Moses do? Does he say, I'm not so special now, are you? No, why don't you, you know, God speaks through you just like he speaks through me. You go talk to him. No, right away, he cries out with compassion for his brother and his sister. Because that's the kind of man that God has made Moses. Sometimes he even intercedes for people in a way they don't ask him to. He does it. He knows what's best for them, and so he intercedes for them accordingly. Matthew Henry says, this is put first in his character because grace excels gifts. Love excels knowledge. And sincerity in the service of God puts a greater honor upon a man and recommends him to divine favor more than learning. It's really a profound statement by Matthew Henry. He says, grace excels gifts. You might have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have grace, you don't have what you need. Love excels knowledge. You might have a great deal of understanding and knowledge, but if you don't have love and know how to love others and love God, the knowledge is nothing. Sincerity in the service of God puts a greater honor upon a man and recommends him a divine favor more than learning. And as we reflect on this, we can't fail, or you shouldn't fail to observe, that this is the very quality of Moses that is used in Hebrews to distinguish Jesus Christ. Elder Robinson read it for us. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Where'd the writer of Hebrews get those words from? That Moses was faithful in all his house. From right here in Numbers chapter 12. For this one, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is the head of his house and faithful to that house. So what you see here is, in Numbers, Miriam and Aaron saying, well, we're as good as Moses. And God saying, no, you're here and Moses is here. And now in Hebrews, he's saying, Moses is here, but, and I got to do it this way because I can't get any higher, but now Moses comes down here and Christ is infinitely above him in his faithfulness to his house. So in Moses, you see this great man of God, but he's nothing in comparison to the Son of God. And so these distinctions are made to the glory of the Son of God. Matthew Henry says, Moses had the spirit of prophecy in a way peculiar to himself, and which set him far above all other prophets. Yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Moses. Much more does our Lord Jesus infinitely excel him. Now, coming back to Moses, it was the very thing that made Moses fit to have such a full and well-orbed revelation both of God's person and his will. In other words, the Lord is saying, because I know he will faithfully communicate everything I tell him to Israel, and he will bring everything that Israel petitions me for to me faithfully, I have given him this fuller revelation because of his faithfulness in the presentation of those things. Again, Henry says, he said and did everything in the management of that great affair as became an honest, good man that aimed at nothing else but the honor of God and the welfare of Israel. Moses was therefore honored with clearer discoveries of God's mind and a more intimate communion with God than any other prophet whatsoever. Bush says, Moses was more especially reputed faithful from the fact of his doing nothing of himself or of his own motion, but only as required of the Lord. Now, if you take that quote by Bush and you take it to the end of Moses' life and you say, why was God so strict with Moses when because he struck the rock, he wouldn't let him go into the promised land? It's because it was the violation of this principle. That he didn't take anything on himself. He only did what God told him to do. But in that incident, he took it upon himself. And so he had to be dealt with it as he was, because in his testimony, it was the one deviation from the witness that God had given to the world of who Moses was and of his faithfulness. Now, that reality translated to the fact that God spoke with Moses differently than he did with any other prophet, more distinctly and more clearly. John Gill said, in a free, friendly, and familiar manner, as one friend speaks to another, without injecting any fear or dread and consternation of mind, which was sometimes the case of the prophets. It was in a more intimate and personal way that the Lord spoke with him. Other prophets struggled and sometimes stumbled under the hand and the revelation of God. But with Moses, it was obviously different. You don't really find Moses doing any of those strange things, do you? That you see some of the other prophets doing? Jeremiah is asked to do some peculiar things, and so are some of the other prophets. And they're making these signs and doing these things that God's commanded them to do to communicate, in a sense, like a parable, his message. But Moses has everything directly given to him, and he gives it directly to the people. Ainsworth remarks that the term apparently in the original implies sharpness and intimates the necessity of sharpness. And then there's even a broader content to the communication. Other prophets received news of judgments and threats, and they were often veiled and distant promises and testimonies to God's glory. You think of Micah writing about Bethlehem, as we were saying this morning. You don't think, you know, Micah had in his mind a picture from the front of a Christmas card of the star of Bethlehem over the manger in there when he was writing that, do you? This was a mystery to him. He was just doing, saying what God told him to say. But with Moses, so many things were clearly and directly revealed to him. Moses heard the testimony of God, but he also received the law at God's hands and particulars about how he was to be worshipped and served. He gives him the details on how to erect the tabernacle. Not in veiled terms, but in exact terms. And there is with Moses, particularly, none of that mysterious imagery and shadowy revelation that we see common among other prophets. There's so much less in the way of symbolism and representation, both in what's said to him and communicated by him. Other prophets saw through the glass darkly, but Moses is given to see things clearly. The Lord says of his other servants in Hosea 12, 9 through 10, "But I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." But with Moses, he chose to make himself known in an uncommon way. From the incident of the burning bush, which we referenced earlier, to the scene we find in Exodus 33, where the Lord says to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And he puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him and shows him what, for want of a better expression, were called his hind parts. The Lord allows him to see him. He says, "You shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And that's something that belongs to Moses in particular. And why? Because he was faithful in all his house. And it's clear that Moses enjoys an uncommon relationship with the living God, in which he's permitted to witness him in similitudes and likenesses. Bush says, probably we approach the nearest to the true idea of the language when we suppose that the similitude of the Lord here spoken of does in fact point to Christ as the image of the invisible God, as the express image of his person, and who was pleased thus by anticipation to reveal himself in some shaded but intelligible manner to the spiritual perception of Moses. What's the lesson in the verse here? The Lord says, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor." And Moses is honored. And after the Lord gives this explanation of the relationship that they have together, then he brings the challenge to bear. And he says to Miriam and Aaron, who have so much to say, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And what answer do they give? They don't say anything. Suddenly they have nothing to say. So the Lord points out the obvious to which they're oblivious. And then God asks them, why did they not fear speaking against his servant, even privately? Remember, it's private. They're not going out and spreading this everywhere. They're just talking between themselves. Matthew Henry says, "How dare you abuse any servant of mine, especially such a servant as Moses, who is a friend, a confidant, and a steward of the house. How durst they speak to the grief and reproach of one whom God had so much to say in commendation of?" The cloud departs. Suddenly Miriam is made leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turns towards her. And there she was, a leper. And Aaron immediately cries out to Moses and says, "Oh, my Lord," acknowledging Moses as his superior. He's not calling upon the name of God. He's calling upon Moses as his Lord and says, "Do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." Calvin says, "The nature of the punishment which was inflicted upon Miriam was very appropriate to the offense. The foolish woman, puffed up with pride, had coveted more than was lawful. And her shame was the just reward of her arrogance. According to the declaration of Christ, everyone that exalts himself shall be abused." And there's a very real sense in which Calvin says they went to war with God and they lost. And John Kiddo has our last thought for this tonight. John Kiddo says, "The woman whose tongue had been so free in censorship upon her brother's conduct and character was now mute with horror. She was struck dumb by the horror of what had happened to her." Psalm 37, the Lord says, "Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." These Miriam and Aaron are not the enemies of God in the sense that unbelievers are. But in this case, they rebelled against God, and God brings them to their knees in a moment for his own glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we proceed.